Good morning. I'm guessing that most of you, if not all of you, just got done celebrating something pretty special this week. And that was probably Thanksgiving Day, huh? Well, I want to go over with you just a brief history of Thanksgiving Day. For most Americans, the Pilgrims of Plymouth, Massachusetts, are the iconic inspiration for today's Thanksgiving feast. Well, after the winter of 1620 killed most of those people in Plymouth, Massachusetts, the Pilgrims were befriended by the native Wampanoag tribe. And they taught them about fishing, hunting, and planting. Does anybody feel like they're back in school yet? In the autumn of 1621, the colonists and the Wampanoags joined to celebrate the bounty that they had gotten from the planting season. And this is often thought of as that first Thanksgiving feast. But for generations after that feast, the Pilgrims of Plymouth had that feast, New Englanders celebrated days of Thanksgiving for reasons that had little to do with that first feast. Theirs was a religious holiday that descended from Puritan days of fasting, prayer, and thanks to God. And after that, it soon became tradition that every autumn, the governors of each colony would declare days of Thanksgiving for bountiful harvests, victorious battles, or drought-ending days. In the mid-19th century, a magazine editor named Sarah Josepha Hale wanted to establish a national Thanksgiving Day in order to unite a country that was bound for civil war. She tried to do this by writing letters, and she became a one-woman letter campaign urging politicians to establish this day. Her efforts were finally rewarded when Abraham Lincoln saw the unifying potential of this holiday, and in 1863, 4 months after the victory of Gettysburg, he declared the last Thursday of November to be Thanksgiving Day. And that is how we know of it as today, and we celebrate. Some people celebrate for an excuse to get together with family, an excuse to eat delicious food. Some people celebrate because they have so many things to be thankful for, and they use it as an opportunity to thank God for those blessings. Well, I want to back up to the little history lesson I gave you, and I want to talk a little bit about the Puritans, those pilgrims that were Puritans. They first were in England before coming over to America, and English Puritans were known as extremely critical people. They had critical attitudes regarding religious compromise that was made during the reign of Elizabeth I. They encouraged personal religious experience, sincere moral conduct, and simple worship services. In fact, they're very similar to what we are. After James I became King of England in 1603, these Puritan leaders asked that there be several different reforms made in the church. At the Hampton Court Conference in 1604, however, he rejected most of their requests for reform. The government and the church hierarchy became increasingly repressive, and this caused many of those Puritans to immigrate. Early in the 17th century, some Puritan groups separated from the Church of England, and among these were those pilgrims who in 1620 founded that Plymouth colony. So you see, those pilgrims who started that first Thanksgiving feast that we always think about this time of year, we're not only thankful for that food that they had been able to grow with the Indians' help, but they had just arrived in a country where they now could celebrate religious freedom. They were free of the repressive English church and they could now worship the way they had felt God had led them to worship. Throughout history, there are so many times when groups of people have been illumined by truth, and it put God's truth, and it's caused them to change their lifestyle, their religious practices, just like the Puritans did. And there's a passage in the Bible that speaks of this. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened," some of your Bibles may say illumined, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings." Verse 33 says, "partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." Verse 34 says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Let's stop there for the moment. The first readers of this book, the book of Hebrews, were Jewish Christians. Now, these Jewish Christians, as the author of Hebrews just got done telling us, went through a time where they were enlightened. They had been given new truths. And this new truth was the truth about Jesus Christ. You see, before they were Jewish Christians, they were Jews. And they didn't know about Christ's sacrifice for their sins. Well, then you have the apostles going out and preaching to them this new news, this good news. And their eyes are being opened for the first time on this subject. Well, this caused them to have to change some of their religious practices, such as sacrifices, because now Christ had made the one and only sacrifice that was needed for their sins. And because of these changes that they made in their lifestyle and their religious beliefs, there were some hard times. There were some trials. There was people persecuting them. And the passage went on to tell us about that, how they endured great conflict. Now, the conflict that the Jewish Christians had to endure was twofold. On the one side, they had the Jews who were very upset and frustrated. They did not believe in Christ. They did not appreciate that these Christians kept the same Sabbath day, ate the same clean foods, and yet promoted this Christ who had died for them. And they wanted to make sure that they were not associated with them. They did horrible things to them, such as what the Bible is telling you. It says in verse 33, they were made a spectacle. They were given many hardships, and some of these hardships, these afflictions, were disinheritance, social ostracism, deprivation of means to earn a livelihood. No matter how hard they worked to make a livelihood, people would not give them business. On the other hand, apart from the Jews' persecution against them, they were persecuted by the Roman government. The Roman government didn't like the Jews, but at least the Jews had been established in the area and they had laws protecting them. But these Christians were new, and the Roman government had the opportunity to attack them for not believing in the same pagan gods that they had, for not believing in emperor worship, and the list could go on. And they were persecuted as well. The passage said that in verse 34, these Jewish Christians showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. The seizure, which would be the confiscation of property, personal belongings. They had all these persecuting things happen to them, such as their life being taken away, their belongings, their position in the community, and yet they endured it joyfully. The last part said, "knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. I want to share with you some more about the ancestors of the Puritans. I hope it's not too much history. For some of you, you'll love it. For some of you, you'll hate it. But it's important to know because it's our history as well. The history of the Puritans is our history. And there's some individuals I'd like to share with you about that this passage that we read speaks about as well as the Jewish Christians. The first person I want to talk to you about today, many of you will be very familiar with. His name is John Huss. John Huss lived in Bohemia, and he lived in between 1369 to 1415 in the 15th century. He was a priest for the Catholic Church. Now, John Huss, in his priestly duties, had to work with the people, and he began to realize that these people did not understand the Word of God for themselves. You see, in those days, the Word of God, the Bible, was not very common, not like it is today. Hardly anybody had it in their homes. In fact, it was chained to the pulpit so that nobody could take it away. It was written in Greek and Latin, and only those who spoke Greek and Latin could read it. Therefore, the people, the common everyday people, tradesmen and peasants, could not understand it. They relied solely on the priests and the educated people of the church to interpret it for them. Well, John Huss began to see the problems of that because people were not following what the Bible said. And he became passionate about letting the people have the Word of God and helping them to know what the Word of God said. This, along with a few other things that he disagreed with the church, caused him to be persecuted by the church. In the end, he was burned at the stake. But there's something that he wrote before he was killed. He says this in prison, waiting for his death to come. He says, "With the assistance of Jesus Christ, we shall again meet in the delicious peace of the future life. You will learn how merciful God has shown himself toward me, how effectually he has supported me in the midst of my temptations and trials." In the midst of being persecuted, in the midst of being threatened with death, he says, and this just blows my mind, "You will learn how merciful God has shown himself toward me." It's the same words that we read in Hebrew. Even with all those persecutions, you joyfully accept them because you have something better. And he says it, there's the delicious peace of the future life. Another person I want to talk to you about is Frederick the Wise. First, I want to tell you again what we read in our passage. It said that some people will be persecuted. They'll be made public spectacles, this is verse 33, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. Some maybe weren't persecuted quite as harshly as others, but they shared by helping others who were treated as such. And Frederick the Wise is one of these people. Frederick the Wise lived in Germany in the 16th century. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther. Now, at the time that Martin Luther, after he had nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, and he was being persecuted by the Catholic Church for his differences of indulgences, which is something I won't go into right now, but basically he disagreed with a lot of what the Catholic Church was promoting. Well, Frederick the Wise he was wise, but he wasn't entirely wise because he didn't believe exactly. He wasn't on board completely with everything that Martin Luther had going, but he did believe that Martin Luther deserved the right to have a fair trial and not be persecuted by the church just for some of his differences. And so Frederick the Wise hid Martin Luther for nearly a year in the castle of Wartburg, which allowed Luther to translate the New Testament into Germany. Frederick the Wise, who was very popular and high up in the community at that time, would have had to undergo some of those fallbacks for harboring the church's most wanted, basically. He sacrificed, and because of his sacrifice, the New Testament was written in German, which was the first time that many of those German citizens would have been able to read the Bible in their own language. Another person, and this is one of my favorites, that I want to tell you about today is a William Tyndale. William Tyndale lived from 1494 to 1596. And he was an Englishman. And he, as well as John Huss, was driven to give the people the word of God for the first time. In 1516, a man named Erasmus had translated the Bible and published the Bible in Greek and Latin, but this did not give the common people the opportunity to read the Bible for themselves. Like I had said before, only those who knew Greek and Latin could read it. And so Tyndale, because there was no Bible for these common people, he would preach to the people about the Word of God, telling them exactly what it said. But the priests of the church would come quickly on his heels and correct everything that he had just mistold to the people. They were trying to make sure that everybody understood that only the Catholic Church could interpret the Word of God, and that was the only people you were to listen to. Tyndale came to the conclusion that the only way to share God's truth to the society was that if the people could read the Bible in their own language for themselves. Once a Catholic doctor said to Tyndale, he said this, "We were better to be without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale replied to him, saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." And this is exactly what Tyndale did. He was driven from place to place, being persecuted from the papists, until he finally sought shelter in Germany. After beginning the printing process of the English New Testament, the work was stopped twice. One city refused to let him print, and so he would go to the next, and then the next. Finally, in Worms, 3,000 copies of the New Testament were finished, and another edition came that very next year. Continually, the papists were trying to foil Tyndale's plans. Even this bishop of Durham once bought all the Bibles from one of Tyndale's booksellers with plans to burn them all, thinking that this would greatly hinder the progress. In the end, the money that Tyndale had gotten from the bishop was just what was needed to buy materials for a better edition, which otherwise would not have been published. It's funny how God works, huh? Eventually, Tyndale was made a prisoner and asked to confess who had helped him in meeting his expenses to do all of his printing. The only name that he gave was that of the Bishop of Durham, who had done more than any other, he said. In the end, Tyndale was betrayed and imprisoned for many months, and eventually he died a martyr's death. But Tyndale had achieved something that many had not for his time, and that was giving to the people in their own language the New Testament Bible. Of course, now we have a little bit different renditions. Everybody has a little different of a version. But he started the movement that helped us to have this Bible and yet endured persecution. But he had a hope and a reason for enduring it. One final category of people I want to talk to you about in what's called the Reformation, which reformed the church's views, is the Anabaptists. I did a report in my church history class on the Anabaptists, and I found them to be very fascinating people. The word Anabaptist means rebaptism. Before this whole Reformation movement, and even in the midst of it, baptism was not like what we saw last Sabbath. Baptism was the sprinkling of infants. And these Anabaptists felt like that was no baptism at all. They believed that about very much, well, exactly like we do, that baptism should happen when one has personally made a decision and a choice to give their lives to Christ and to live for Him. And so what they were doing was they were rebaptizing anybody who had not had this baptismal experience after having made a choice. Well, another interesting fact is that these Anabaptists were very similar to the Waldensians, who had come much before the people who I'm telling you of today. And they were forced out of their area where they lived. They were banished. And this, in the end, ended up only spreading their beliefs farther amongst the country. Next, they were imprisoned. And finally, they were burned at the stake and drowned. What's interesting is they were burned at the stake by the Catholics, but drowned by the Protestants. You see, not even the Protestants had yet come to the light of this baptismal practice that they were learning about. Historian Roland Bainton writes about the Anabaptists. He says, "For the first decade, the Anabaptists were sustained by a magnificent hope. The Lord Jesus was coming. The kingdom of Antichrist would fall, the new Jerusalem would descend, and the saints would reign. The more the heathen Christians raged, the more was their doom sure. Martyrdom was the way the master had trod, and the saints must tread it too." This people, this belief of the Anabaptists, were greatly persecuted for this new truth that they had been given, the truth of baptizing after a personal choice. And yet, they continued on. They continued to spread their message to others, even though they were being persecuted, because they knew that Jesus was coming and that there was hope. He was coming soon. Just for your information, these Anabaptists later became what we know as today as the Amish and the Mennonites. That's where they kind of broke out into. What I find is interesting is that God was illuminating people in different places at the same time with different truths that they could help share it with one another. The problem was not everybody is open to these new truths. In Hebrews, in our passage which we just read, I want you to look back at our passage. We're going to read the next verse in the sequence of verses. Chapter 10, reading verse 35. It says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Each one of the people that we've talked about so far, the Jewish Christians, John Huss, Willem Tyndale, Frederick the Wise, and the Anabaptists as a group, they had confidence in something, and they didn't throw it away, even though they were heavily persecuted, because it has a great reward. This great reward, which each one of them recognized, is eternal life. And they were faithful because they knew that eternal life, that second coming, was coming. Verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." That word endurance can also be substituted with the word patience. Patience, endurance, it's a positive virtue which calls for perseverance and persistence. And action, despite weariness and discouragement and obstacles that might block your way. That promised reward is that eternal life. Finally, look with me at verse 37. "For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." I'm going to read it again. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." This verse is a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Now, Habakkuk is one of my favorites because I often can relate with the character Habakkuk. See, Habakkuk is a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk is, throughout the beginning of the book, he's very discouraged because of Judah's immoral and spiritual deterioration. Habakkuk questions God God's justice, and he doubts his leading in the current state that Judah is in. The book finally culminates with Habakkuk learning to rely totally on the wisdom and justice of God to bring about the proper resolution in his time. And the end result is something that he never could have imagined from the beginning. The key phrase in this book is, "But the righteous will live by faith." The fulfillment of the passage may occur more slowly than you expect, and God's timing may be a bit longer than you may at first think. But wait for it. It will take faith to wait patiently for God's plans to unfold, but the righteous believe that God will accomplish it. This type of faith is continuing trust in God and clinging to God's promises, even in the darkest days. Verse 39 of our passage says, "But my righteous one shall live." That's 38. 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of souls." We are not those who shrink back of destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of souls. Today, I talked with you about everywhere from Habakkuk's time, the remnant in Judah, to the New Testament Jewish Christians, to the Reformation Protestants, and the Puritans. And there's another time that's coming, and we live in it. It's called the last days. We are those Christians living in the last days, and the Bible tells us that we will have some hard times, just like all these others that we've talked about. In your own time, if you feel like it, in the Sabbath afternoon, I encourage you to read Matthew chapter 24 and learn about some of the things that we might and are people all over the world are facing today. In fact, in early teen today, it's so funny how closely the beginning of our early teen Sabbath school class paralleled this topic that I'm talking about. And there was a mission story. I can't go into all the details now, but it was of a place in India that right now is being persecuted as Adventists for their belief. And it just brings you to tears to think about how, was it Muslim people, radicals were persecuting them for their beliefs, killing them. And we need to be prepared for this. We need to have our endurance and our patience up to the test. I just want to read you a small portion of Matthew 24. It says, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Why were the pilgrims thankful that day that we call the first Thanksgiving? Why would the faithful in Judah be thankful? Why would the New Testament Jewish Christians be thankful? Why should we Christians in the last days be thankful? The answer to all these questions and to all people can be one and the same. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just celebrated Thanksgiving, and I find it so fascinating that the Puritans who first celebrated it were celebrating not only thanking you for food and shelter and friends, but they were also thanking you for that religious freedom. Now, we haven't always had religious freedom, and we won't always have religious freedom. Yet every one of the persons that we looked at today that you had spoken to, you gave them the heart to be thankful amidst their trials. And Lord, we pray that we too can have that thankfulness for the promises that you've given, even when we're being persecuted and when nothing is persecuting us. Lord, help us to have that spirit of thankfulness. Help us to grow in our perseverance and our endurance and in our patience, relying on your timing, like Habakkuk learned, learning that your timing is best even if we don't understand it always. Lord, thank you for this Sabbath day. Keep us all safe. Help us to glorify you in everything we do. May we worship you continually and to help spread this message with others so that your coming will come as soon as possible, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. And our closing hymn, if you would all like to stand for our do we stand for a closing hymn? Okay, stand for the closing hymn, which is number 565.
For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our grateful song of praise. For the joy of human love, brother, sister, parent, child, friends on earth and friend above, pleasures pure and undefiled, Lord of all, to our grateful song of praise. For the gift of thy dear Son, for the hope of heaven at last, for the Spirit's victory won, for the crown when life is past, Lord of all, to songs of gratitude and praise.
I've already had prayer, so I just want to say happy Sabbath.